We're continuing our study in the fourth chapter of Job. Last time we'd gotten into the 10th verse, so we'd like to begin at that point. At this point in our story, Eliphaz, one of Job's three friends, is trying to show Job that maybe the reason he's having these problems is because he is not as righteous as he thought he was. He might have been a real strong person, but yet not righteous, and that strong, wicked people also have calamities. And so he's given the illustration of a lion, how strong and wicked and fierce a lion can be, yet the lion can be overcome. The lion can have calamities. So he says in verse 10, the roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. Here are five different words used for lions to show the vast array of characters wicked people may have, yet they all can come to a bad end, like wicked lions can come to a bad end. And so as these wicked lions roar and tear and prey upon all those about them, and they teach their young ones to do so also, they then are typical of the wicked persons. Ezekiel 19:1-3 says, Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, What is thy mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions. She nourisheth her whelps among young lions. She brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. So he's using lions to typify the fact that men are wicked. those wicked men are like lions. They devour those round about them. And the devil is a roaring lion. And wicked people partake of his nature and acquire his lust and become like him. They are as strong as lions. They are sly and cunning. Psalms 10:9-11 says, He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. So the wicked act like lions do. Psalm 17:8-10 says, Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me. From my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have compassed us like in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. In these Psalms, David compares wicked men to lions. And the fierceness of lions and the terribleness of lions eating their prey is the same as wicked men preying upon those round about them. So lions are fierce animals. And Eliphaz is showing that lions, as fierce as they are, as terrible as they can be overcome by God. God can bring lions down. And so he shows that the Lord will intervene and spare his people from the wicked. In verse 10, he says, The roaring of the lion, and the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The voice of the roaring lions will be stopped. They shall not terrify God's people. They shall not tear. God will disarm them and take away their power to hurt. The teeth of the young lions are broken. Psalm 3:7 says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. The ungodly are compared to lions. Verse 11, Eliphaz further says, The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. The lion shall not get rich by devouring the righteous prey. Even the old lion is famished and perishes for lack of prey. Those who have lived lavishly on the ill-gotten gains from others will be reduced to such straits as to be like a lion who is starving. Their offspring, those who follow in their steps, will not be successful in overcoming God's people. The stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. The old lions are no longer able to provide for them. And this fierceness of lions is again alluded to in Nahum 2:11-13. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion's whelps, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangle for his lioness, and filled his hold with prey, and his den with raven. The lion did tear in pieces for his whelps, but now they must fend for themselves. In this speech Eliphaz makes against Job, it seems that he is implying that since Job was the greatest man of all the East, that he had gotten his estate by the wrong means and used his power to oppress his neighbors, but now his power and estate were gone, his family was scattered, because God was treating him as if he'd been an evil lion preying on the innocent. If this is what Eliphaz intended, then he must be unjustly abusing the man Job, whom God had so praised before Satan afflicted him. This seems to be an unfair attack upon Job, but Eliphaz is making his argument quite clear as he compares this situation to that of the fierce lions. Now in verses 12 through 21, Eliphaz tells of a vision he had, which he used to further attempt to convict Job of being in a sinful state. Of course, Eliphaz was somewhat justified for condemning Job for being discontent and impatient during his trials, but he was not justified in condemning him as a hypocrite. We do not know if this vision were recent, giving Eliphaz more ability to reason with Job, or if this was a vision given to Eliphaz at an earlier time. During the patriarchal age, God did communicate with men in this way before giving the New Testament to the church. We have no record of the people of God having any written word to learn of God's will at the time of Job. Therefore, God at times notified them of truth he wanted them to know by extraordinary ways of revelation, such as this vision of Eliphaz. Today we have Bibles given by God, which are a more sure word of prophecy than even visions and voices such as Eliphaz had. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any proper interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So Peter's talking about the fact that now we have this more sure word of prophecy that was given by miraculous inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't depend upon visions or dreams to get God's will in this day and time. But back during the time of Eliphaz, these dreams were quite important, and it was one of the means that evidently God used to communicate with his people. Eliphaz was justified in using his vision as he dealt with Job, and we should comfort others with that which we have been comforted with ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So when we've been comforted by a thing from God, a message from God, then we also should use this comfort that we've received to apply to others to give them comfort. So we should try to convince others with that teaching which was able to convince us. And that's what Eliphaz is doing. He's taking things that he's been instructed by and he's trying to apply it to Job here. Verse 12 says, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof." We learn how Eliphaz received this message. It was brought to him secretly. Some of the best communication between God and man is done in secret. God has ways of bringing feeling, comfort, and guidance to his people that is unobserved by the world. These private sessions, with only the Word of God, are as powerful and effective as the public ministry, just as private prayers are as powerful and effective as public prayers. Although we are not saying that these private sessions take the place of public ones, these private sessions with God are important. Today we have them as we study our Bible, as we read the Word of God. These can be very close, personal association with God, and we also have them as we pray to God. Both private and public communication with God are needed. Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." We're told that he received a little thereof in this vision. And it's true that the best in this world receive but a little of divine knowledge. We never exhaust the vast store of knowledge available to us. And so Eliphaz says, mine ear received a little thereof. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. But Eliphaz did understand something from the vision. Although it was a little, he got something from it. Verse 13, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, so it was brought to him in visions of the night. It was a time when most people were in a deep sleep, a good time to ponder and consider the affairs of life and the teachings of God. It is true that the more we're withdrawn from the world and the things of it, the better we're able to have communication with God. When we are communing with our own hearts and are still, we can better receive the teaching of the Holy Spirit from God's Word. Psalm 4, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. When others were asleep, Eliphaz was ready to receive this visit from heaven. He describes God's communication with men during the patriarchal age. Job 33:14-17 says, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep fall upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man. So in verse 14, as he further describes his vision in this dream, Eliphaz says, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. As he received the message, it caused him to be scared and alarmed. It made him shudder. He had fear and trembling. He truly had a respect and a reverence for God. He was properly prepared for a divine visit. Those whom God honors, he first humbles and removes all pride. How wonderful to serve him with holy fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 15 says, then a spirit passed before my face. Here we see the messenger by whom the message was sent. A spirit, one of the good angels. They are used not only as ministers of God's works, but as ministers of God's word. Verses 15 and 16 further say, then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying. Eliphaz saw a real vision, not an imagination. It wasn't a dream. An image was before his sight, and he plainly saw it. At first it passed before his face, but finally it stood still to speak to him. He could not see the form of it. It was indistinct. He could not give a clear description of it. His conscience was made alert and informed, but his curiosity was not satisfied. We know little of spirits. We're not intended to know much of them, nor are we capable of knowing much of them. But in good time we shall move to the world of spirits. Then we shall be better acquainted with them. The vision alarmed him. His hair stood on end. Ever since man's sin, it's been a very traumatizing experience for him to receive an angel from heaven. It is a visit that always gets man's attention. When visited by an angel, there has always been a deep impression made, even upon good men. The majestic power of an angel could not be overlooked by Eliphaz. How well it is today that God sends us his messengers, not by spirits, but by men like ourselves, whose presence does not make us afraid. They teach us from his holy word. Verse 16 says, it stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying. Before the message was given, there was silence, profound silence. When God speaks to us, or when we speak to him, it is fitting to pause and realize the solemnity of the occasion. It was in a small, still voice that the message was delivered. Verse 17, there was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Shall mortal man be more just than God? God is immortal. Shall a man be thought to be or pretend to be more pure than his Maker? This thought should never be. It's an impossible thing for a mortal man to be more pure than God. Some think that Eliphaz was here trying to prove that Job's great afflictions were a result of his being a wicked man. If any man punished a servant, like Job was being treated, who had not done anything wrong, he'd be very cruel and unjust. So if God were punishing you when you had done nothing wrong, then you would be more just than God, which is not possible. This could be the conclusion of Eliphaz as he relates his vision. But it's more likely that Eliphaz is only rebuking Job for his murmuring and discontent. When we murmur at the things God has done, when we criticize God and His providence, any time we find fault with God, we're making ourselves more just and more pure than God. It's like the Supreme Court of our land overturning a law made by Congress. The court regards its opinion to be better than the opinion of Congress. It is more just and more pure than Congress. So it is any time we overrule God's law for some other law, we declare ourselves to be more just and more pure than God. But it's impossible to imagine that sinful man is more pure than God. Shall the clay contend with the potter? What goodness and purity man has, it came from God. Therefore, this is proof that God is more just and more pure than man. In Psalm 94, 9 through 10, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? So the conclusion is that when God rebukes you, it is because you are not as pure, not as holy as God is. In verse 18, he says, "Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly." The vision probably continues through verse 21. He is here shown how low the angels are when compared to God. Angels are God's servants, waiting for His call, waiting for Him. They are His ministers, bright and very blessed beings. But God does not need them, does not have to have them, and is infinitely above them. He is not advised by them, and is never in a position for them to undo His purpose. There is no service they perform which, if He pleased, He could have it done well without them. He never made them His confidants or advisors for His government. Matthew 24:36 says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." He does not leave His business wholly to the angels. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." God knows what's going on this earth. He doesn't depend upon angels to know something He doesn't know. He even charges the angel with folly, vanity, weakness, infirmity, and imperfection when compared with Himself. If the world were left to be governed by angels, if they were trusted with the management of all affairs, they would take false steps and everything would not be done for the best as it is now. Consequently, they are not trusted to run the universe in God's stead. So Eliphaz has shown that man is not as holy and just as God is, and neither are the angels. Next, he shows how much less man is and how much less man is to be trusted or glorified in than angels are. If there is such a distance between God and angels, think what a distance there is between God and man. Notice how man is described. Verse 19, "How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust and which are crushed before the moth." Man in his best state is a very despicable creature in comparison with the holy angels. Now, man is honorable when he's compared with brute beasts. Here, man is compared with angels. It is true that angels are spirits, and the souls of men are spirits. But angels are pure spirits. The souls of men dwell in houses of clay. Such are the bodies of men, where our bodies are weak. Our bodies are subject to temptations. But angels are free. Human souls are housed, and the body is a hindrance to it. It is the cage of the spirit of man. It is his prison. It's a house of clay. It's offensive. It's vile. It's an earthen vessel, soon to be broken. Yet it was formed this way, according to the good pleasure of the potter. It is a cottage, not a house of cedar, ivory, or stone, but of clay. It would soon be in ruins if not kept in constant repair. Angels are fixed, but the very foundation of that house of clay in which man dwells is in the dust. A house of clay, if built upon a rock, might stand long, but if founded on the dust, cannot stand long and it will sink with its own weight. As man was made out of the earth, so he's maintained and supported by that which comes out of the earth. Take away the earthly substance, and the body returns to the dust from which it came originally. We stand only on the dust. All the things we use to maintain our bodies with are things that come from the dust. And when we cease to have those or be able to use those, we go back to dust. Some have a higher heap of dust to stand on than others, but still it's the dust that holds us up and will soon swallow us up. Angels are immortal, but man is soon crushed. He dies and wastes away. He is crushed like a moth between one's fingers as easily and as quickly. Our verse says, which are crushed before the moth. Some would as soon kill a man as a moth. A little thing can destroy his life. Whether the disease that is commissioned to destroy him be slow-acting and lingering like a moth, he can no more resist it than he can a disease which comes roaring upon him like a lion, and he quickly destroys him. Is such a creature as this to be trusted? Can one place any confidence in him? Can any service be expected from him by that God which puts no trust in angels themselves? Eliphaz is showing the weakness of man. His vision said, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. Just as God doesn't trust the angels to run the universe, he doesn't trust man. He cannot afford to trust man. Man is too weak. And so he shows the true nature that man has. He has a foundation that's in the dust. He has a house that's made of clay. It's temporary. It's going to vanish someday. So Eliphaz seems to be saying that in view of man's weak state in the sight of God, that man has no right to ever complain against God. That's our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.